gracious, kind and loving Father. Lord, as we sing these words, we would weep. Lord, our tears would fall, remembering that truly our foes are strong. The enemy has surrounded us all about. Lord, our sins, they are more than the hairs of our head. Our transgressions, bear us down. But we have no strength of our own. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go for the forgiveness of sins? Lord, we confess we have not made you our fear. We have not waited upon the Lord. We have not looked to the God of Jacob. And we confess that we have sought out our own wisdom. We've leaned on our own understanding. We confess we have not gone to the law and the testimony. And we confess, Lord, that we have refused the gentle waters. We have refused the waters that flow softly. We deserve the waters of judgment. We confess, Lord, that we have strayed. We have gone into the far country, and that we have sinned against a gracious, infinitely kind, and loving Father. And we are not worthy to be called your children. And so it is in this hour, O gracious Father, as we stand before you, it is in this hour that we would rejoice that you have revealed your Son to us. O Lord Jesus, that you have chosen to reveal the Father to us, we, the children whom God has given you. Lord, we would, Lord, the tears would continue to flow as we ponder the infinite mercies we've been shown. Lord, that you have given us a good portion. And though we have been anxious and troubled about many things, many, many cares of this life, our Father, you have given us a good portion, which shall never be taken away. We thank you for the bread of heaven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, the bread of life, that you have come down from heaven, that whoever believes in you shall never hunger, and whoever comes to you shall never thirst. We would hide this night under the shadow of your wings. We would take refuge in you, our only portion in this life and in the life to come. O Lord Jesus, that you, by your strong and mighty hand, you have drawn us out of prison. You have set our feet upon the rock, making our steps secure. You have indeed surrounded us with companions, with fellow pilgrims, with fellow travelers, with fellow soldiers. We give you thanks, O Lord, tonight for the communion of saints. And, O Lord, we pray that on this night we, as a band of believers, that we would sing. Lord, that we would sing of your glory, that we would sing of your grace, that we would sing of all the mighty deeds which you have done. We do ask, O Lord, for any who are here tonight in painful, severe suffering of mind or heart, we ask, O Lord, that you would direct their gaze to you, the only refuge and portion which is able to save and deliver. We pray, O Lord, that we would not seek refuge of our own making, that we would not seek strength or deliverance in the arm of flesh, but rather that we would seek the arm of the Lord. We pray that you'd pour out your Spirit from heaven, that you'd revive your church, Lord, that you would give us such a zeal, Lord, such a burning love, which many waters cannot quench. Lord, that you would kindle the flame of the Lord in our soul individually, and the flame of our soul as households, and the flame of our soul as a congregation. We pray that you would kindle that flame. And by the winds of the Spirit, Lord, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, would spread from this place, and that our faith would sound forth throughout the Wiregrass and the state of Alabama and to the ends of the earth. We love you, O Lord, our strength, we pray. Lord, that you draw near as your word goes forth. And may it go forth not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, our text will come from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel. From 1 Samuel 31. This is a heavy chapter. It's shorter than some of the ones that we've read lately. But no mistake, this is a heavy chapter. Now we're going back to the slopes of Mount Gilboa. This account started in chapter 28. The Philistines had invaded the land, and this is a fight for trade routes and territory. And the struggle has gone back and forth for years. And the Philistines are staking it all on a pitched battle. It is an all-out assault. And it is on the slopes of Gilboa. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Now, when you scan from a bird's eye view the history of the Old Testament, this is one of the absolute darkest days for Israel. In the same day, they will lose vital trade routes, territory, their king, and his sons, and the invading Philistines will then occupy the towns, and they will take the bodies of the king and his sons, and they will celebrate, and they will mutilate these bodies in the temples of their idols. This is a dark and heavy chapter. And there's not really a happy end. But over it all, the God of grace, there are sparks. And we'll see those sparks. There are sparks of life and honor. He always leaves a remnant. And he knows how to fan those coals into flame. Beginning with verse 1. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul. And the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. And thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Under Saul's generalship and under his military skill, Saul and company had won many battles, but it was not to be on this day. On this day, the slopes of Gilboa would run red with the blood of Israel, and it is a devastating defeat. And so I want you to consider with me, just looking closely at what happens. The Philistines, they've mounted this all-out assault, and they bring up the archers. And the archers find their mark. Saul is badly wounded. But before they found their mark against Saul, notice who was there fighting at his side. In verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, Jonathan is the man who had proven his mettle as a warrior and as a man and as a son and as a friend. Jonathan is the one. He is the son of a father who has gone mad. He's the heir to the throne. He is the one who deserves, humanly speaking. He is the one, and he is every bit a leader of men. And he has a character that is sterling and shines. It shimmers under the anointing grace of the Lord. And something about this seems exceedingly raw and unfair. He fights and he dies for a kingdom which he cannot gain. And on this day he enters a realm which he will never lose. You know, this is piety. This is piety. Piety is not so much about how many prayers you pray, how many verses you memorize. Ultimately, piety is about, are you a keeper of vows and covenants and obligations? Where does Jonathan meet his end? He fights. And we've seen this man fight in 1 Samuel. We've seen him swing his sword, taking out Philistine garrisons single-handedly. He is in every way a warrior who commands the field. He fights and he dies at the side and in the ranks of his father. It is a truly astounding note of the deepest piety and honor. It would have been easy for him to withdraw. But this is Jonathan. The one who says the Lord is not restrained from saving by many or by few. You can see why with a man such as this, with a heart and soul such as this, a man with a core of iron who's willing to go to war at his father's side, his father, the one who had sought his life, his father, the one who had banished his friend, his dearest, strongest, exhorting friend. And he's willing. He's willing to go to battle with his father. This is piety. But the archers, some marksman, finds his mark. And you see in verses 3 through 6, Saul meets his end. And the prophecies uttered by Samuel come to a full and complete fulfillment. Saul says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Okay, when pagan armies captured the opposing teams, opposing nation's general or king, it was not pretty. They would mutilate. They would torture. Saul knows this. He has a natural fear of what would happen if he was captured. And so he says that, lest these uncircumcised come. He calls them uncircumcised. He knows that because they are not of Israel, because they are not of the Lord, they do not have the laws of the Lord, they do not have the standards of war, they are uncircumcised. And regardless of the state of Saul's heart, he knows there is a difference between Israel and the surrounding pagan nations. These uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. It's worth asking what passed through Saul's mind before the end? Would he have thought back to his meeting, his first meetings with Samuel? Would he have remembered the losing of the livestock and how it was purely the providence of God, even the overseeing of the losing of livestock, that had led him to meet Samuel, under whose anointing he would be appointed as the future king? Would he remember his warrior son-in-law, the son of Jesse's restraint, David's forgiveness, forbearance? What would have gone through the mind of Saul? Would he have remembered his insistence on asserting his will above that of the Lord's? Would he have remembered the day that he forced his hand, that he forced the sacrifice which only the priest should offer, that he disobeyed the explicit command to wipe out the Amalekites? Would these things go through his mind, that these are sins that have come home to roost? We don't know exactly what went through his mind. We know he was under an exceedingly severe and painful weight of mind, and so he falls upon his sword. A couple of things regarding Saul's death. Regardless of circumstance, you never have the right to do wrong. And you never have the right to give someone else the right to do wrong. Obviously, he is under severe pain, fear. What will happen if he falls into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines? But y'all, circumstances do not dictate your ethics and your decisions. You never have the right to do wrong. But secondly, as you think about what happens here in verse 6, please remember, every sin has a backstory. There is a lead up. Saul's falling upon his sword doesn't simply happen in an instant. It is the culmination of many, many things that have happened, choices that he has made, decisions that have been acted on, ethics that have been discarded, laws that have been disobeyed. That every sin has a history, has a backstory. There's great watchfulness. Y'all, you take the example of Saul, and I don't think we should shy away from saying we look at the examples of the Bible. These examples are here for our instruction and for our learning. Take this and watch over your own life. Watch over your own heart, over your own thoughts, your desires, your affections. It all begins with Saul in 1 Samuel 13. It all begins with the best of intentions. This whole downward spiral, it begins with a pragmatic, fairly utilitarian. Samuel's not there yet. We've got a battle to fight, and we need to offer a sacrifice. And so he forces the hand and he offers the sacrifice. It seemingly is done for the right reasons. He's going into battle. He seeks the Lord. But y'all, what does Samuel say? You have disobeyed the command of the Lord. It's not about what seems to work. It's not about a pragmatic, utilitarian, on-the-spot decision. No, what is the command of the Lord? Y'all, watch Watch over your life. Watch over your thoughts. Oh, that the Lord would set a guard over our decisions, over actions taken, over actions not taken. Every act like this has a history. And I'm under no delusion. You can be a Christian. You can be a believer. And fall prey to such depths of despair. And just sheer sorrow. Complete feeling of isolation, feeling that there is none around you who can hear or understand. When you sink that low, when those seasons come, and they will, for some people more than others, when those seasons come, you need to sing Psalm 142. That the Lord is your portion. He alone is the sufficient refuge. David will sing the eulogy for Saul and Jonathan. And so there's more, there's much more we can say about both of these men, which David will say in his hymn at their funeral. But the Philistines take this. They take this complete defeat of the Israelites and they parade. I mean, they take this and they absolutely taunt and they mock the God of Israel. It's their version of the gospel. Did you notice the language that was used? That they carried the good news, verse 9. And where do they carry the good news of their victory? Where do they take the body of Saul and Jonathan, Malchishua and Abinadab? Where do they take the bodies, the corpses of these men, these heroes of Israel? Where do they take them? They take them to the pagan temples. And they celebrate the gods of the nations. They celebrate these demonic forces that have posed as gods. They celebrate, they spread the good news of their triumph, and they absolutely make a mockery of the God of Israel. And they trash the name of the true God. And they go and they invade the land and they occupy the towns. There is a military occupation of Israel. The Israelites are completely stunned, overwhelmed, they just leave. And the Philistines, they come. And they put the land under the iron heel of a military despotism. And they rule. It is a military dictatorship under the tyrant, the iron heel of the Philistines. But there are some sparks of honor left in Israel. There are still men of zeal who still draw breath. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11. You remember what happened in Jabesh-Gilead? It's the place of Saul's first victory. It's the place where the Philistines had attempted their first invasion under Saul's rule. And their invasion caused such a tremor through Israel's citizens. They weep. They weep with fear. And they come to Saul. And they report what has happened. And Saul's anger is kindled. Who are these uncircumcised Philistines to threaten the land of the Lord, to threaten the people of the Lord? And the Spirit of God comes down upon him mightily. And under the anointing, equipping Spirit of the Lord, Saul leads an army of men. The fear of the Lord falls upon the nation of Israel. They gather to Saul and they go out and they send a message to Jabesh-Gilead. Okay, look, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you're going to have help and the siege is going to be lifted. And so Saul, under the anointing Spirit of God, he leads them out and they strike the enemy. Saul shows mercy that day. There were many in his leadership who said that those who had dissented, those who had protested over the anointing of Saul as king, there were those in his leadership who said, put these men to the sword. Saul says, not one more drop of blood will be shed because the Lord has worked salvation this day. Now, those mighty deeds the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembered. Memory, what does memory do? Is memory not the author of piety and honor? You remember. You remember noble deeds that are done even years or decades in the past. And it stirs these men. Look at verse 12. All the valiant men arose. There is a time for honor. There is a time for valiant men to rise. Honor, according to the Bible, honor is not about how much wealth you can accumulate. Honor is not even about who wins. To be described as a man of valor means that you are willing to rise even from the ashes of despair and defeat. You are willing to rise and go all night and risk your neck for the name and for the glory of the Lord of hosts. Doesn't mean that you win. It simply means that you rise. And you go all night if necessary. You can see what David will inherit. David now in 2 Samuel, which will start this next Lord's Day evening, David must now fight. He must fight to rid the land of the Philistine occupation. And he must fight to unite his kingdom. It is severely, deeply divided. But there are sparks of honor and piety that remain. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and our most kind and merciful Father, we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, Lord, that you would lift any this night out of prison, out of despair. Would you lift out of the pit? We ask, O Lord, that you would clothe your people with your Spirit from on high, Lord, that we might be marked as men and women of valor who are willing to rise even from the ashes of defeat and preserve and defend. to hold fast to what is good and to what is true. We love you, O Lord, our strength, and we take refuge this night under your rich and abundant hand. In Jesus' name, amen.